fasting the right way. Evidently, there's a wrong way. Zechariah, you remember his name means the Lord remembers. He was a prophet to the Jews in the city of Jerusalem, and in fact, the entire area of Judea, who had been released by the Persian king Cyrus from their 70 years of captivity in Babylon. This is 6th century BC. Zechariah's prophecies were an encouragement to the Jews that came back and were now rebuilding the temple, which had been destroyed by Babylon. And as an outline to the book, in the first section, the first 6 verses of this book, we looked at an invitation to repent. And I thought, what a great introduction, an invitation to repent. And then from chapter 1, verse 7 through chapter 6, verse 15, which we just finished, we titled that an illumination. There were 8 prophetic visions that had to do with the future of God's people, the nation of Israel, and the future of God's city, Jerusalem. And we just finished looking at those last week. And now chapter 7 and 8 are both instructions on fasting. And then chapter 9 through 14 is an insight into the future. It's all about Israel. This week and next week, we'll look at an instruction on fasting. But in the first 7 verses, there's an inquiry from Bethel. A delegation of men come to Jerusalem from Bethel. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 7 in Zechariah, "Now in the 4th year of King Darius," he was the Persian king at the time. Remember, they had just recently conquered the Babylonian Empire. "And it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the 4th day of the 9th month, which is Chislev." That would be our November, December, right around there. "When Bethel sent Sherezer and Jemmelech and his men to the house of God," that would be the temple in Jerusalem, "to pray before the Lord." So these two men, Sherezer, that name means prince of fire, and Regem-Melech, the king's friend, along with some others, came to Jerusalem at the same time that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet. Sherezer was the name of the king of the Assyrian's son who followed the paganism of Assyria, and Regem-Melech is similar to the name of another of the Assyrian pagan kings. And evidently, these two men who were Jews from Bethel were given pagan names while they were in captivity in Babylon and were recently released under the Persian king Cyrus. And these two men from Bethel have now come to Jerusalem to inquire of the priests and the prophets of the Lord. After the division of Israel into the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel, that happened in 922 BC, Bethel was the place 12 miles north of the city of Jerusalem, well, where Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, set up the idolatrous worship of the golden calves from what the children of Israel had learned earlier while they were still in Egypt. The cities of Dan in the north and Bethel were the centers of the apostate worship of northern Israel, and they were taken captive and led into Assyria in 722 BC. That was designed by Jeroboam to keep the northern tribes of Israel, once they'd separated and divided from the southern tribes, from coming down to Jerusalem and wanting to stay, because that's where the temple of the Lord was. And so they set up this idolatry. In 1 Kings 12:28, it says, "Therefore the king took counsel and made 2 golden calves and said to the people, 'Is it too much? It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And he set one in Bethel and he put another one in Dan." So even after the return of the Jews to the land of Israel from Babylon, some of them went back to Bethel and set up a rival, sort of a false religion, a rival to that which was going on in the city of Jerusalem. Bethel was known, and it always has been, for its false religion. But this delegation came from Bethel. Their names are pagan, and they come to Jerusalem to ask a question. This can't be good. This was the fourth year on the fourth day of the ninth month of King Darius's reign. Darius was the king of Persia at the time, Medo-Persia, who had conquered the Babylonian Empire. Now, when you compare this date with what it says in chapter 1, verse 7 of Zechariah, it says on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. And remember that he had these eight visions all in one evening. So this is now nearly 2 years later after these visions, which would also be about halfway through the rebuilding of the temple there in Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 6, verse 15 tells us, now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So the four-year period of the rebuilding of the temple was from 520 to 516 BC. And the actual date, according to our calendar, is December 7th, 518 BC, that not only this delegation shows up to Jerusalem from Bethel, but the same exact date that Zechariah has a word from the Lord. And I'm not sure what they really wanted to hear. In fact, I'm not sure they're going to like what they hear. They'd come from Bethel to pray before the Lord. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? It sounds commendable to pray before the Lord. Well, the Hebrew word here, to pray before the Lord, means to stroke the face, which means to entreat the favor of a king with gifts in order to accomplish a certain goal. What we're talking about is doing something in such a way as to get something out of it. That changes everything, doesn't it? According to this passage, these men came to get something by bringing gifts. So to begin with, their motive is wrong. Nothing wrong with praying, but the motive is wrong. Nothing wrong with fasting, but the motive can be wrong. Have you ever come to worship the Lord and the real motive of your heart is so to receive something from the Lord, not just to worship Him? That's wrong. That's what this delegation was doing. Now, they may have come with some kind of sacrifice to gain the Lord's favor. By this time, we know from Ezra 3:3 that the altar had been set up, and so people were making offerings, even though the temple wasn't completely done. But it's possible to do a right thing, like to pray or to fast and to worship the Lord and even give to the Lord. It's possible to do that in a wrong way. So don't be fooled by the fact that they came to pray. And don't be fooled by the fact that sometimes we come to worship, but it's not really that. Jesus said this in Matthew 6:1. He said, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Now, surely I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. We need to be very careful about what we do that could come religious outwardly, but nothing happening inside. Look at verse 3. And to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Hey, I fast and I pray. And by the way, did you know I've been doing it for years? I didn't mean to bring it up, but I do get up at 3 in the morning and I pray every day for 3 hours before I open my Bible. Excuse me, I didn't mean to say that. Again, it's entirely possible to do a right thing in a wrong way so as to gain the attention of others and not really to seek the Lord. And this happens all the time. Sometimes in prayer meetings, you've been to a prayer meeting where people are praying and it's like, dude, you're not talking to the Lord. You're talking to us. That's not right. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and they glorify your Father in heaven. That's the way to do it. So this delegation comes to Jerusalem to the priests at the temple and to the prophets, that would be Zechariah and Haggai, asking a question, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I've done for so many years? Well, the practice of weeping and fasting in the fifth month was to commemorate the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar, which happened in 586 BC, and that had been going on since the destruction of the temple a little over 70 years now. The only problem was the Lord never asked him to do that. That's outside of Scripture. 2 Kings 25:8 says, in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. That is, all the houses of the great men he burned with fire, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. And now that the temple was being rebuilt, it would be finished in 2 years. The question is, should we continue to fast and pray as we've been doing, oh so faithfully? The question itself just reeks of spiritual pride. One obvious problem was that this wasn't required by the law. The law requires one fast, and that's one fast on the Day of Atonement, and that fast is in order to weep over our sin, to mourn over our sin. But shall we continue this at Bethel? Not at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, but at Bethel. It's almost like a competition. You see, they were establishing this outward, external religious observance apart from the law and apart from the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, and sort of patting themselves on the back for doing it. They were going back to the same thing that their forefathers had done in Bethel and Dan prior to the Babylonian captivity, the same thing that got them in trouble. Moving away from what's been revealed to them in the Word of God. They were building again the walls of external religious practice, tradition that the Lord had just torn down, which had eventually developed into idolatry. You start getting just this far away, and before you know it, you're way out there. Some Jews still practice this fast on the fifth month, even to this day. And they say that it commemorates three things. The very day that the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, the very day that Herod's temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and the very day in which God told the children of Israel in the wilderness that because of their unbelief, they wouldn't be allowed to go into the promised land. So it's almost like they start this observance and then are looking for places to support it. People do that. Zechariah 8:19, we'll look at this next week. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feast for the house of Israel. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. The intimation there is that it wasn't that. It had become just outward religious observance. But this delegation is only asking about a fast in the fifth month, yet they had developed four fasts while they were in Babylon, all related to the fall of Jerusalem, but none of them were required by the word of the Lord. And none of them had to do anything with mourning or fasting over the reason they got themselves in the trouble they did in the first place. It just became a religious observance outwardly. They had instituted a fast in the 10th month in which Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem. In the 4th month, the Chaldeans penetrated into the city of Jerusalem. The 5th month, Nebuchadnezzar burned the temple down. And in the 7th month, Gedaliah was appointed the Jewish governor of Judea and was slain, and the remnant fled. Now, the actual answer to this delegation from Bethel's question isn't given until chapter 8. But the prophet Zechariah is given four messages from the Lord to deliver to the people in Jerusalem as well as Bethel And that would be for us too. It's good advice. I mean, more than that, it's the word of the Lord. But all in the backdrop of, should we continue this religious practice that wasn't required in the first place? And we'll look at two of these messages tonight and the other two in chapter 8 next week. Look at verse 4. Then, that's after this delegation from Bethel had come and asked the question, should I weep in the fifth month separating myself as I've done these so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. That's to Zechariah saying. And notice that this is from the Lord. It's directly from the Lord. But this is the first divine message which comes in the form, not of an answer, but of a question which really rebukes this self-imposed fast. Fasts that were observed with a wrong spiritual attitude. Say to all the people of the land, so not just this delegation from Bethel, and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and the seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? Look at that question there. Boy, what a penetrating question. When you fasted and you mourned the destruction of the temple and the murder of Gedaliah, did you fast for me? Was it about me at all? The obvious intimation is that they were doing it as not unto the Lord, but for themselves. Then he says in verse 6, when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourself? So whether in their fasting or in their feasting, they were doing it for themselves and not for the Lord. How would you like the Lord to put his finger on your heart and say, you know all that stuff you do that you call worship? Well, you're not really doing it for me. It's just ritual. But you're singing songs, but it's not worship. But can you imagine that? Listen to what Jesus said to the people of his day in Matthew 15:8. He said, the people draw near to me with their mouths and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines and commandments of men. Things that were in addition to the scripture that had become ritual. It was true of the people in the Old Testament. It was true of the people in Jesus' day, and it can be true of us if we don't keep things in check. 1 Corinthians 11:26, the Apostle Paul said, as often as you eat and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And then he went on to talk about it's possible to do it in a wrong way. In fact, some of you were sick and some have even died because it's become ritual and you just do it flippantly. And the same thing can happen today. It doesn't happen overnight. It's subtle. Our love for the Lord starts to wane. All of our sacrifices, our service to the Lord becomes routine. It might even become a burden. But it's just what we do on Sundays now. I don't know what else to do. Listen to what Jesus said to the church in Ephesus, in Revelation 2, verse 2, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those that are evil. These are all good things. They're commendations. And you've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and you've found them liars. Man, you're very orthodox. And you've persevered, you've had patience, and you've labored for my namesake, and you've not become weary. Man, you're working hard. Nevertheless, I have this against you. In the Greek, it's stronger than the English. It says, nevertheless, I am against you. Can you imagine hearing that from the Lord? I have this against you that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. How do you get back? Well, remember what it used to be like when it was real between you and the Lord. And repent. Turn around. Go back to where you were. And do your first works. What did you do? What was going on in your life between you and the Lord when it was real? When it wasn't routine, when it wasn't contrived? You've left your first love. And he says, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And then if you've read these letters, okay, by the time you get to the seventh letter that Jesus wrote to the church, he's going to vomit them out of his mouth if they don't change. God doesn't want our service to him and our worship of him to be mere religion. He wants it to be real. He wants it to be from the heart. And I don't know about you, but you know, we sing that song, I'm coming back to a heart of worship. Well, the intimation is that we get away and have to come back from time to time. And oftentimes, at least for me, I don't even know I'm there until the Lord does something. It can be in my devotions. It can be in a message at church. It can be sometimes at a worship service or something. It's just like, oh, wow, how did I get here? And there we are. But he says, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and the seventh month, during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? When you eat and when you drink, did you not eat and drink for yourselves? And at some point, you got to quit lying to yourself. I mean, we're not fooling the Lord at all. We got to answer those questions correctly. Of course, we all know what's better than sacrifice, right? It's obedience. Look at verse 7. Should you not have obeyed the words of the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets? Here's what he's saying, okay? Did you think all the service and sacrifice and worship and all of this stuff, the fasting, was going to make up for your disobedience? Did you really think? When Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited. We're talking, he goes all the way back to before the Babylonian and the Assyrian invasions of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. In other words, your fathers did the same thing. And when I called them on it, they didn't change either. And they ended up in captivity. Don't do the same thing. It eventually became full-blown idolatry. Don't think everything is okay because you're only this far away from the Lord. Okay? Our flesh fools us. This is possible to happen to us. You know, we all know the story. I just intimated to it, you know, that God told King Saul to go and destroy the enemy and don't let any of them survive. They were so corrupt. And Samuel, the prophet, shows up and he says, what's this I hear, the bleeding of the sheep? I mean, weren't you supposed to destroy all the animals? And Saul says, we kept them to sacrifice to the Lord, as though that was going to make up for the disobedience. And it becomes a standard through the entire Bible. It's better to obey than sacrifice. It's better to hearken than the fat of rams. I mean, you cannot make up for disobedience by sacrifice, okay? But two things here. Number one, this kind of fasting or any kind of ritual for that matter was a mask for their disobedience, and the Lord saw right through it. And thank God that he sits us down as his children, he looks us straight in the face and says, what are you doing? Thank God for that. In other words, they went to church, and because of that, they thought they were okay, but they weren't. Do you think that might happen to us? Absolutely. And secondly, they're fasting over the destruction of Jerusalem and the death of Gedaliah, ignored the fact that those things were the judgment of God for their sin. They still hadn't mourned over their sin. It was not a true repentance. They weren't sorry that they sinned against the Lord. They were sorry that they got caught. It's possible to fast and even pray with the wrong motive. Listen to what James says. James chapter 4, verse 1, he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members? We got this battle going on between what we know the Lord wants and what we want. You lust and you don't have. You murder and you covet. You cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you don't have because you don't ask. And you ask and don't receive because you ask for the wrong reasons, that you might spend it on your pleasures. And then James just comes out and says, you adulterers and adulteresses. He's talking about a person's relationship to the Lord. It can become bad. And he says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You can't come to church and act like everything's okay when you're not living right the rest of the week. We call it, you know, holy on Sunday and holy terrors the rest of the week. You can't do that. But we think we can get away with it, but thank God that he won't put up with it. God wanted a relationship with his people. He didn't want religion. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. They weren't merciful to each other. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. I'd rather have you know me and me know you. I'd rather fellowship, have this ongoing thing, than that. In fact, Amos, the prophet, it got so bad at the time that Amos 5:21 says, I hate, in fact, I despise your feasts, and I don't savor your sacred assemblies. I'm sickened by your assembling. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I won't accept them, nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, and I will not hear the melody of your stringed instrument. I don't care how fancy you play. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. What I'd rather see is a right relationship between you and me and you and each other. It's easy to do, to get away from the Lord. They fasted because of their calamity, but their calamity was brought about by their sin. They never fasted and mourned over their sin. What a wonderful truth, as well as a blessing, to realize, to come to grips with the fact that God, we would, rather than our service and our sacrifice, God wants our hearts. Yeah. Then in verses 8 through 10, we have God's instructions. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, this is now the second message that Zechariah was given from the Lord to deliver to the people. And notice again, the source of the message of the Lord. And it centered upon the earlier generation, their actions, which led to the captivity, but also had an application to those that were there after the captivity. But the message here gives four tests of living, which really prove the reality of a person's relationship to the Lord. And this is interesting because it's so simple. Look at verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. That's number one. If we're really living the way the Lord wants us to live, then we're not respecting one person over another. That's wrong. Okay? Number two, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Well, it's like the Lord is just hitting them left and right. I bet you this delegation's going, I wish we'd never come, you know. James 2:15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things that are necessary for the body, what profit is it? Thus, by also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. Show mercy and compassion to everyone. When God puts a real need in front of us, he's often doing that to test our hearts. Where's our heart at? You know? No amount of sacrifice or worship or service is going to make up for that. Look at verse 10. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless. That's what they were doing. The ailing or the poor. They were taking advantage of those they could make a buck off of. Well, if that doesn't sound like what's going on today, I don't know what does. God is especially out for the widows and the fatherless. In fact, James is so strong on this. He says in chapter 1, verse 27, a pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and the widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. You can't have a right relationship with God and be wrong with people. Okay, look at, this is the fourth one. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. We're not evil even to think it in our hearts for our brothers or sisters. We're to hold each other in high regard. Why? Because we've been made in the image of God. So execute justice, show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor, and let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. And all of those things reveal a wrong relationship with the Lord, which results in a wrong relationship with those around us. They were breaking the law and thinking their worship and fasting and prayers made up for it. We cannot love the Lord and neglect these things. These things are true religion, not just fasting and praying and worship in the public assembly. It's possible to do all of those things and at the same time shut up our hearts for the real needs around us. All of this stuff went on before the Babylonian captivity and added to God's disgust with his people, and it was happening again. And God's warning him again. Okay? And it can happen to us. Now their indifference to God's instruction, verses 11 through 14, but they refuse to heed. He goes all the way back to the earlier generation that ended up in the captivity, both the northern kingdoms and southern kingdoms. I tried to warn them, but they wouldn't listen. Have you ever been indifferent to God's instruction? You know, let's not make a big case on them and go, man, how wicked were they, you know? Have you ever been to a service and the Lord spoke to you and you intended to do something and you just didn't? You know, when it really came down to it, you weren't willing to make the sacrifices or cut this off or whatever else. It's the same thing. They might even have sat there and wept over their sin, but then by the time they got home, it was just outward. It wasn't really the Lord. They refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders. It's like the Lord, you know, tried to get their attention and they went, you know. Can you imagine that? And they stopped their ears so that they couldn't hear. After a while, they didn't even want to be in the place where they'd hear the word of God. Turning away from the message of the Lord, their ears became heavy and they got to a point where they could no longer hear the Lord. That's the result. Listen carefully. That's the result of hearing without heeding. Nobody plans it. We don't plan to turn away from the Lord, but if you come and you hear from him and then you don't respond to that, you know, on a personal level between you and the Lord, it after a while, it's just like, you know, when does it end? Look at verse 12. Yes, they made their hearts like flint. So you see the steps downward. Now they got hard hearts, refusing to hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts that he had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts, meaning both the Assyrian and the Babylonian invasions. And now those in Jerusalem at the time were in danger of yet another dispersion, which eventually came in 70 AD. God tried to get their attention. He sent the Messiah when he said he would, and they rejected him. What more could he do? You know, most of the Jews today are not in the land, and it's, again, a result of not heeding the Lord's instruction. They're still out there. Therefore, it happened, verse 13, that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I wouldn't listen, says the Lord of hosts. I love the old King James that says this, and he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. Call on the Lord while he's near. But I scattered them, look at verse 14, like a whirlwind amongst the nations. This is the Assyrian and Babylonian deportations and captivities. Amongst the nations that they'd not known, thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land, the land that God said was flowing with milk and honey, desolate. Well, I suppose that this delegation from Bethel were sorry that they asked the question. The takeaway that it is that it's possible to do a right thing in a wrong way. A bunch of religious activity without a right heart is not only is it wrong, but it can actually mask our sin because we think that it's making up for it when it's not. So it's kind of a two-edged sword. And when we refuse to hear the word of the Lord, our lives become like the land of Israel, desolate. It always gets me, 2 Chronicles 36:14, God sent the prophets and the priests, and they mocked the messengers of God. They wouldn't listen. They killed some of them, etc. And they despised their words. And then it says this, that until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no more remedy. It's like God exhausted every avenue. And we never want that to happen to us. But aren't you glad the story doesn't end here? You know, though they're having to go around the block again with the Lord, you know, that someday God's going to fulfill his promise to Abraham. Even though they were faithless, the Lord is faithful. I don't know what that does for you, but when I realize that the Lord loves me and the Lord is going to extend grace, he's giving me what I don't deserve, it makes me want to repent. You know? 1 Corinthians 10:11, all these things happen to them as examples. They're written for our admonition, on whom the end of the ages have come. This is for everybody's benefit. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You think everything's okay between you and the Lord? You don't think it could be better? Our case is sadder than what happened to them. If we don't heed the words of our prophet, the greatest prophet of all time, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen and repent and do your first works, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place." I don't even want to know what that means, but it doesn't sound good unless you repent. Amen? I told you before, I think the word repent is one of the most beautiful words in the Christian vocabulary, because it's a word that God has designed that in a moment I can say to the Lord, "I'm sorry. I had no idea where I was, Lord, until you put your finger on this thing. But I am sorry. Can I come back?" What do you think the Lord says? He dwells in a high and lofty place with those who are of a broken and contrite heart. You know, it's like we, you know, as long as we're proud and we won't admit it that something's wrong and that we couldn't be better in our relationship with the Lord, as long as there's this distance. But it's like the moment we say, "Lord, how did I get here? I'm sorry. Would you forgive me?" It's like the gap is closed. He dwells in a high and lofty place with those that are of a broken and contrite heart. Amen? Yeah, let's pray. You know, one of the wonderful things about the Word of God is you never know when he's going to just body slam you. You know, you think, we're going to look at prophecy tonight. Would you open up Zechariah? And then bam, you know, it's like, Lord, we thank and praise you for the Word of God. And Lord, we're not stupid. And we don't believe for a moment that this is just about the children of Israel. We believe that it has an application to some of us here tonight, Lord. At least that's how I'm looking at it. And I, God, don't let us, like they did, turn a shoulder, quit listening, neglect what we've heard. Lord, help us, God. God, forgive us for where we're at with you. Forgive us for not wanting more, God. Forgive us for thinking that we can make up for our relationship with you by things or ritual, Lord. And Lord, we never want to, for the things that we do in service to you or worship, Lord, to become ritual. God, help us, Lord. That it would be new and fresh. We never want to leave our first love, Lord. God, show us what it means to repent. Show us what it means to do our first works, to go back, to remember what it was like, to think about what it was like when we first got saved, or or when our relationship with you was better at some point in that relationship, Lord. When you were everything, we didn't need anything else. We didn't want anything else. Thank you, God, for the gentle reminder, for the loving reminder, Lord. And God, would you grant us a godly sorrow to repent? And we ask it, Lord, we thank you for it in Jesus' name. And all the believers said, amen.